Well, you need to have the Bibles open at Psalm 2. If I gave Psalm 1 as the reading, that was a mistake, my fault, and not Chris's. I want to say that immediately, take the pressure off him, because I considered Psalm 1 the last time we were together. But it will be Psalm 2, and so you need to have that open. And I will be referring to the text, so you'll pick up what it has to say. But it's good to have had Psalm 1 read, because Psalm 1 reminds us that it's one of the introductory psalms to the whole book of Psalms. And it challenges us to think through about which family we belong to. Do we belong to the righteous family, or do we belong to the wicked family? And you have to sort that out. And that category of thinking follows you into all the psalms that emerge. Psalm 2, then, shows us that both these families, the righteous and the wicked, have very different ways of looking at the world or viewing life. And the righteous family seek to learn, notice the word I said, to seek to learn to view life God's way. And that's what you will see developing throughout this psalm. In Psalm 2. So, as we look at Psalm 2, we are being made to think through, how does God view life on this planet? And I have to say to you, as God rules rightly over this planet, he has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And as you come to the Bible, and in the Psalms in particular, as you see how God looks at the world, it is both exhilarating and also disturbing. It is comforting and challenging at the same time, okay? So if you're new to Christianity and you're not really that deeply into the Bible yet, I want you to know you're going to find some exhilarating stuff and you're going to find some stuff that really challenges the way you think, as I keep discovering for myself. In other words, God will challenge us about what we're wrong on. We view life wrongly, and yet at the same time declare to us what is right and how we should view life as far as he is concerned in a right way. And the danger is, of course, that what we think is right may actually, as we discover it is wrong, it will sound ridiculous that it is wrong. And maybe even unreasonable. How can God make us think like this about whatever he wants us to think about? Let me give you an illustration. This may help or may not, I don't know. Let's have a go anyway. Let's pretend we've only ever lived in this room and never been outside it. There's no internet, there's no television, there's no newspapers, books or phones. So this is the only experience of life we have had. The only light source are the lights above us, and the only heat source are the heaters on the walls. And neither of them do our lives depend upon them for life. And then somebody rushes into the room and shouts out and says to us, "Do you know there's a fiery ball above us, above our ceiling, that is our ultimate light source and our heat source?" I might be tempted to say, ridiculous. That's unreasonable. I'm not going to buy that. Here's my light source. Here's my heat source. But maybe if I entertain it, I entertain the new thinking that's coming my way, because it's entered the room now, then maybe, although that's scary, it may transform my life. The room, then, for is a metaphor in my illustration for our plausible thoughts that we had before God entered our lives. We're all imbibed beliefs and convictions when we were born, from the culture that surrounded us, maybe from the church that we inhabited. And those things formed our lives. We were in the room. And then God, in his grace and through his truth, came running into the room in some way or other and began to speak to us through his truth. And we may have been tempted, at least to begin with, to say, that's ridiculous. Now, maybe that wasn't your experience. That's okay if it wasn't. But it may have sounded ridiculous how God views life, because it's beyond our experience. But if we embraced that and understood that, then we're transformed. So I want you to be clear about this, because the psalm will do this as well. God will demolish our thinking where it's wrong. He will demolish our thinking where it's wrong. And he will recreate his thinking, which is right. That is always the process with any engagement with the Bible. Okay, let's go to the Psalm 2 and see four movements within this psalm. Here we go. Movement number one. We find universal hatred of God and Christ. Verses 1 to 3. As God views the world, he says, I want you to know that the primary emotion that I discover in my world is anger towards me. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Here is a world raging against God and about God. The world leaders, representing all cultures, have taken their stand against God and against his anointed one, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the attitude is summarized in verse 3. Let us tear off their chains and throw off their fetters. In other words, humanity's view of God is this. God's will is restrictive. God's authority is not caring, doesn't want us to flourish. And so we must remove this authority from our lives. And all of us used to live like that. Till we became followers of Jesus, till he entered our lives, that's how we lived our lives, in some way or other. In other words, humanity naturally hates God's authority. That's how God sees the world. Anger is a very human response in life, isn't it? We know what it feels like. We either express it or we suppress it, but it's still there. And anger really shows us what we love. That's why we get angry. We can get angry for other reasons, I know that. But nonetheless, we get angry because of what we love. So if somebody's going to come and snatch your loved one away, you will react in anger in order to defend the loved one. Because anger will show what you love. And humanity here in Psalm 2 is reflecting back to God what humanity really loves. And humanity loves itself and not God. And God knows this. And in particular, rebellious humanity not only wants to keep God out of their lives, but the focus of that hatred is the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You try witnessing to somebody and you know this. You give some reasonable account of what you believe. It is a reasonable account. It is a true account. It is devoid of unnecessary language of offense. And yet they still will not have the Savior that you're commending to them. So the world shows what it loves. It loves itself, which is why it's angry with God. This is the idiocy of sin. I will be the center of my own life, and I will be the God of my own life, and you are not going to be the God of my life, even though God has given us life and we live in his world. The idiocy of sin. Maybe an illustration will help. I don't know. The teenager was playing football. The man who was refereeing the match was a father of the friend, of a friend. The teenager knew the man very well, and he was a kind and fair man who welcomed the teenager into his home on many occasions. There came a moment in the match when the teenager went in for a tackle, and it was very late. And a very late tackle is a very bad foul. Okay, that's all you need to know. If you don't like football, that's okay. The referee deemed it a foul, and out came the yellow card. There came a scream from the teenager. "You've got to be kidding, that was a fair tackle," which it wasn't. And the word idiot got used. There was a teenager, angry, certain of being right and knowing better, kicking against the chains and the fetters of the rules of the game. "Because I know better," says the teenager. And at the word idiot, the teenager got a red card and got sent off. And there was even more anger on the touchline now. See the point? The idiocy of that action represents the idiocy of sin on a broader scale, as far as God is concerned. Because the chains and the fetters that God imposes upon your life, my friends, are bonds of love, not bonds of cruelty. And they are kicking against that which is love, not that which is against that which is cruel. And the teenager in the illustration, who did he love? In all the midst of this anger, he loved himself. The world displays two attitudes that are universal in all cultures. They hate God and they reject God's saving King. I don't need to prove that to you tonight, because you know it's true. So as God looks at the world, he sees a universal hatred coming towards him, because the world loves itself. Jesus said that the world hated him, and the reason why the world hated him was that he came into the world and exposed the world's sin. And the world loves its darkness rather than light. And Jesus Christ was put on the cross on one level, because the world hated what he was exposing within themselves. Think about it, my friends, just for a few moments. I've been watching The Great British Bake Off. Anybody else been watching The Great? Oh, there's a few of us. It's a nice program, isn't it? It is. It's good. And all that amazing stuff that they bake. And the wonder about the program is that they never start off singing hymns of praise to God. They've never done it once. Can you imagine writing in? Maybe you should. And say, now the next Great British Bake Off series, could you just start by singing praises to God for all the amazing food and the incredible techniques that you're going to engage in? Why not? Because you know how it is. The world will not have it. The film houses have turned down a film based on, I think, World War I, and how the Bible was helpful to the soldiers in World War I. Why have they turned it down? You know why. It's a nice turning down, isn't it? There's nothing nasty about that. No Christians are getting thrown into prison over it, you understand. No, it's all rather nice. But it is firmly saying, no, we will not have this God. And yes, there is persecution, which is much more brutal and much more horrible in our world. But why is there persecution of the followers of Jesus? We know why. This world is saying, we will not have this God, and we will not have his King to reign over us. So, we see hatred towards God, and it's universal. That's point number one. Point number two, we see the eternal throne in verses 4 through to 6. In the psalm, we're now called away to look away from the world and to look up. And the psalmist often does this, and we will see this as we go through some of the other psalms that I plan to preach on. We see King Yahweh enthroned forever. Psalm 29, for example. And according to the New Testament, we discover that there is an eternal throne, Revelation 4:1. So we're now asked to look at the eternal throne upon which God the King sits. The King who reigns eternally and cannot be overthrown by human rebellion. And how does God react to this anger that comes from humanity? Look at verse 4. This is one of the disturbing aspects coming into the room. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Well, you need to be pretty sure of yourself if you're going to go up against the world. The world is an impressive place, isn't it? Impressive in ideological power, military power, political power, I think. You need to be pretty sure of yourself if you're going to scoff at somebody. I always made sure there was a very safe distance between somebody I wanted to scoff at in the playground and myself. I was running as soon as I was scoffing. Why? Because I was a weakling and could be easily taken out. So you need to be very sure of yourself if you're going to deride your opponent. And the nations shout at God, and listen to the text, God outshouts the whole of humanity. God shouts in anger and terrifies them in his wrath, verse 5. You'll see what he says in verse 6 in a minute. It's very important. But he just pours contempt on human pride. God opposes the proud, lifts up the humble. God gets angry because of what he loves. If human beings are allowed to get angry because of what we love, God is allowed to get angry too about what he loves. And what does he love? He loves himself. He loves righteousness. He loves purity. He loves justice. He loves it when people submit to him, because that's good for human beings and it's good for his world. This is not an unreasonable thing. I wonder how we respond to the fact that God outshouts the world in anger. If we swallowed a weak view of God that is not rooted in Scripture, we may feel a bit embarrassed. But we do live in a world, my friends, that is loud and defiant against God. And we must ponder in Scripture very deeply the holy character of God. I think Ian underlined that to us in a recent preaching on the purity of God. It has not been a helpful thing for the Christian church to ditch the holiness of God. We need, therefore, to engage in meditative muttering about God so that we really grasp who he is and who he says he is, not what we want him to be. Because, my friends, I have to say to you that when you get a firm grasp of who God is, then you can live in this scary place called the world, can't you? It is a scary place, isn't it? I get scared about it anyway. Maybe you don't. And that's okay, and I'm glad if you don't. It's a scary place. So I need to have a firm grasp of my Father, the awesomely holy God who outshouts the world in anger. So sometimes when I'd be crossing the road as a little boy, I'd have a firm grasp of my Father's hand because I didn't like all the look of the traffic that was flying around us. But with my Father, that's okay because he could do everything. He couldn't, but I thought so at the time. When you have a firm grasp of who God is, you have a firm grasp of who your Father is, and in a scary world, you can walk through the traffic of this culture, of all the anger against God, and all the schemes of human beings to get rid of God. But God's response in his anger, notice, very important to keep the balance, is verse 6. I've installed my king. The kings have taken their stand against God, but here God has installed my king. This would have meant King David in the Old Testament. So that's the anointed one as far as Israel would have been concerned. And all kings of Israel were supposed to be saving kings under God. They weren't always, but that's what their role was supposed to be. And now, my friends, of course, as you know, in the New Testament, these verses are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Son of God. And he has indeed been installed through his cross, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, and now he sits upon his throne, enthroned forever. He is the King. So when the church is being told not to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 4, and they get together and they pray about this situation and pray for boldness, they quote Psalm 2. And they come to understand that all this human threat is under God. And under God and through the King, they can go into the streets of Jerusalem and preach boldly the gospel that will put them into prison. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us about God having spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is called the King. Chapter 1 verse 8. Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted also in that great superiority set of psalm texts about Jesus. He's the King. God has installed his King, and the world has not been able to stop him. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5 onwards, he's also called the King. Psalm 2 is quoted just before verse 5. And we're told that he is the eternal source of salvation for human beings. And the great thing is, my friends, is that God in his anger, yet also in his love, installed his King. And human beings couldn't stop him. That's very good news, isn't it? In fact, actually, the wonder of all this comes even greater than that. Because in the Acts texts, we're told that actually God took up all the anger of humanity, all the fury against Jesus, and used it to put his Son on the cross to produce salvation. You couldn't write it, could you? You couldn't write it. No, you couldn't. There is an eternal throne, my friends. And so therefore God's fury is his settled, undefeatable anger against his created world that rejects his love as sacrificially displayed in the Son. God's undefeatable anger means that he is against the world unless the world comes and sides with him through his King, the Lord Jesus, whom he gave in sacrificial love to deal with his anger against the world. The cross is where wrath and mercy meets. Isn't it? And we will not drop the wrath of God, even if our culture is demanding for us to do so. Because the wonder of the wrath and the mercy of God coming together in the King who is Jesus is just awesome, isn't it? The eternal throne. Thirdly, God's decree to the Son is undefeatable. Verses 7 through to 9. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son." This is the Messiah now reporting this. "You are my Son. Today I become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." Here's a conversation between the Father and the Son. The unique Father and the unique Son. And we see the outcome of the Lord Jesus Christ's saving career here. We see the outcome of it. We're answering questions, really, concerning God's plan for the world and where is history heading. It shows us that God's decree, God's word, is in control of all things. And the end is already predicted here within these verses. Human thinking does not control God's world. Is not in control of God's world, never will be in control of God's world, and will never have the last word. We can put our heads up now, can't we? And say, yes, that's right. And the Son needed this thinking that he's reporting. It's the Son that's talking here. Because he was going to step down into a rebellious world that would kill him. And yet he knew that even in his death, God would accomplish world salvation through him. Didn't make the cross any easier. Certainly didn't. But he knew. And he needed to know, didn't he? It is undefeatable. The world cannot defeat the saving purpose of the Father through the Son. We need to hear that, don't we? Because we live in the kind of world we live in, and we might think, well, that isn't true from where I'm sitting. But we need to go back to the truth and allow it to disturb us and bring us out of the room and to realize there is a greater alternative world than the world that sometimes we inhabit. Look at the scope of it. Christ will possess all the nations. That's what it says. I will make the nations your inheritance. His reign will be total. All people will live on the earth for King Jesus, whom he has saved. There will be no other king. Christ's rule will be universal and it will be eternal. There will be no other throne present. Isn't it glorious to hear Psalm 46 read this morning? I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Be still and know that I am God. He's our fortress and we can hide in him even when the growing gets tough. Because the scope that has been promised is it's going to be universal. There will only be one king on the earth one day. There will only be one throne. And all will acknowledge him as king. Be some time to live in, won't it? Nothing stops the advance of the kingdom. The Father has promised the Son that this will be the case. But look at the force of it too. He's going to come and rule over the nations who will not have him with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like a pottery. Absolute authority. My friends, I have to say to you that there will come a day when King Jesus will return with an iron scepter and he will smash all opposing authority to him. When Jesus appeared before in his humanity as a baby and then on the cross, there was no heavenly firepower in any of that, was there? It was an awesome reality, but there was no firepower. No, at least not obviously. There was an earthquake at the cross, but no obvious firepower there. When the king comes, whatever your views of the coming, second coming, we all believe in the second coming, there will be heavenly firepower, the like of which none of us can imagine. And the king will be absolutely ruthless. He will come with an iron scepter, and he will smash in pieces all authority that opposes him. And yes, we will be glad of that, won't we? For we will no longer have to live in a world that we have to experience people opposing Christ and rival authorities that seek to destroy his good world. So, my friends, the King of Iron comes, and rebellious humanity either gets saved by the King of Love or crushed by the King of the Iron Scepter. And it's one or the other. And that takes me to my fourth and concluding movement. Come to the King for salvation, verses 10 to 12. Here's a gospel call in these verses to the rebellious nations who hate God and his King. And we have to say, what love to rebels who despise him. But the gospel is not just a word of truth, it is that, but it's also a word of grace. The cultural leaders of the world are called upon to come and kiss the Son and be saved and be given mercy. The wise way to live is to submit to Yahweh and serve him with your life. You cannot truly come to God and remain under your own rule. That's not possible. That is not, in fact, salvation whatsoever. So you need to understand the movement here. If the kings of the earth are to be saved from the iron scepter, they must come and kiss the Son. They must submit to God and they must have God with their lives. See, notice the two features of serving God, just briefly. We are to have reverential awe. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So reverential awe, can hardly say it. The greatness of God should make us feel our smallness, and yet underline to us that if we are under his kingship, it is a privilege to serve him as king. Reverential awe. Respect. And rejoice with trembling. As a sinner, I tremble. I am a sinner. And I don't deserve grace in my life. And I should be destroyed and put into hell itself forever and forever. That would be totally just of God to do that. And here I am rejoicing in amazing grace, which we've already sung of tonight. Rejoice with trembling. But there's only one set action that secures salvation here. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. The fury of the king. We've already talked about the iron scepter that he'll come and he'll smash in pieces, in fury, all that has opposed him. He died for this world in an awesome act of love. And this world has rejected him. And it is no small thing. Indeed, it is a terrible thing to reject the Son. So kiss the Son. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But the kiss was a sign of showing submission to the king. It was a sign of saying, I promise loyal service to you. The kiss was a sign of love. The kiss was a sign of humble acceptance. And when you kiss the Son and you take him into your life as your king, as your saving king, so the wrath is removed and you are forgiven forever and forever. To kiss the Son sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds unreasonable. But actually we would be wrong about that, wouldn't we, if we thought that? Because actually when you understand God's thinking at his truth, it is wonderfully reasonable, isn't it? It is the most glorious right action that any of us can do. Kiss the Son. It's not in the action itself that saves me, of course. It's the Son that saves me. He's the king, already installed upon his throne, having given his life for us on a cross and risen again from the dead. Now that's what saves us. But we just kiss the Son in submission. Because if we are righteous, that's how you view life. So as we finish, I am finishing. Honestly, I'm not toying with you. Jesus is God's King of love. And happy, says the Psalm, if you find refuge in him. A refuge is a place of safety, isn't it? As far as I understand. Don't think it's changed its meaning. Kiss the Son tonight. I don't know everybody in this room. I certainly don't know all your hearts. Have you kissed the Son? Have you come to King Jesus and bowed before him, repenting of your rebellion, and turn and have faith in this amazing salvation that he has procured for you through his death on the cross and resurrection? Have you kissed the Son? Or are you still sitting in the room? Ridiculous. Unreasonable. I'll stick to my own little convictions and beliefs. I'll feel safe with my cultural thinking that somebody else, so many other people have embraced, so I'm okay with the numbers. My dear friend, will you kiss the Son tonight? And you will have mercy forever and ever. And the biggest issue of your life will have been solved. Not every issue of your life will have been solved, but the biggest issue will have been solved. Your right standing with God. The God that you naturally hate. The God that you fight. The God that you're keeping out of your life. But he would come into your life. And he would save you. Through his King of Love. And as a family member, speaking to myself too, will you kiss the Son afresh tonight? Will you? He's the King of our lives, isn't he? I know he's the King of the whole universe, but he's the King of our lives. And he's calling us to follow him, to serve him, to lay down our lives for him, to follow him in obedience. But why should we submit? Why should we submit? Isn't it ridiculous that God should demand that of us? Aren't we safer staying in the room? Scary to go out of the room, isn't it? But as you go out of the room, you discover that the King of Love has your best interests at heart. And that following him is the way of salvation, not the way to destruction. So maybe as family members tonight, we'll kiss the Son at the start of another week. I don't know what it holds for you. I really don't. I know what it holds for me, or some degree of it anyway. Kiss the Son. Every day, kiss the Son. You're my King. You're the one I submit to. You're the one I love. You're the one I'm trusting my life with, and my death with, and my eternity with. Kiss the Son. Happy the people who do that, because they take refuge in him. I was walking along the other day, and I got a bit anxious about something. I don't know what it was. It could have been, I don't know what it was. It was probably nothing, knowing me. And then just a little phrase entered my head. I wouldn't say it was an audible voice. Can't compete with Hugh. That's not put down a Hugh. Don't hear that. But I'm just at your side, Morris. I'm your shelter. You just need to turn into me by faith. And for once in my life, I decided I would. And the anxiety left. Kiss the Son. Let's pray. Take a moment, my friends. But the preacher has been helpful, just let it fall to the ground. Where he has been true to the word of God, it is binding on our conscience. And we must respond to King Jesus. You're not responding to the preacher. Our Father, who is in heaven, we would honour your name. We were once amongst a humanity that was angry against you and would not have you. We thank you that you are not a God who gives in to pressure. No matter how much humanity throws against you, you can outshout us all. And in your anger, as well as your love, you have installed your King. And there is nothing this world can do to stop it. And we thank you, our Father, for his undefeatable purpose Thank you that you've promised him the nations of the world, and he will have the nations of the world. In the new creation, there will only be one king, one ruler, one throne, and a redeemed humanity abiding on the earth. Acknowledge him as king. We thank you that we've kissed the Son. The King of love has saved us, and we are safe. And Father, we can follow the King this week into our life situations, our dark moments, our distressing times, our good times, our happy times. And we're safe, because in submission to him, we've nothing to fear. In Jesus' name, amen.